I left the slide up there just so you know that Grady was reading the scripture reading that I gave him, and that is the peril of cutting and pasting. He read last week's scripture reading because that's what I gave him to do. But instead of interrupting him, I wanted to let him go on because I want us to remember Jesus' words in John 20, and that is, you believe now, he tells Thomas, because you've seen. But blessed are those who believe yet haven't seen. But our scripture reading that I wanted to meditate on before we started comes from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think of moving on and from in the Gospel of John, and I think of where we are and what has dictated our situations. And our situations have seemed to have been dictated this past year by gaps and by distances. When we're together, we have to be distanced. There's a gap between us, even when we come together. Social distancing for our own protection, masks. So there's this gap and distance between us, and it has caused a lot of concern. It's led to a lot of, I want to say, just general anxiety and depression. We're being told that it has led to so much. This has disrupted our life so much. By the way, any time that you have anything that has taken as many from us as this pandemic has, it should disrupt our lives. It should completely disrupt us. So gaps and distances was one of the reasons why I thought that maybe this was a good time to look in the Gospel of John, because Gospel of John has a lot to say about gaps and distances. The gap between the first generation, like Thomas, those who saw, those who touched him, and the gap between the second generation. Those of us who come after, who are going to be asked to have faith in somebody that we never met, that we didn't touch, that we didn't personally hear, we make a decision based on completely something else. And that's a gap. That's a huge gap in distance, or a leap, if you will, as to what we have been asked that we will take. Last week we learned the gospel was written for that second generation. That verse right there where he says, blessed are they who believe yet haven't seen, is only found in the Gospel of John. John wrote this gospel just for you and just for me. And he wants to address those gaps in between believers. Generational, for today, emotional, cognitive dissonance, if you will. Distance between us physically. Not being able to be together again. I think John wants to address those gaps. He wants us to be assured of what our faith is really based on and how our faith can transcend those gaps. That belief because of his word could be just as powerful as his physical presence. And I think you'll see how much John wants to get it across to us that he wants to get over those gaps, including the gaps in John's day himself. There were gaps in John's day. In John's day, he sees the gospel as go from primarily a Jewish-centered gospel to being spread out to all the Gentiles all over the world. He's seen the genesis of that. He's seen the beginning of the early church. And he knows that maybe his gospel could bridge even those gaps, cultural gaps, even religious gaps. So all the major themes of the gospel are introduced today in what we call the prologue. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John is the prologue. And so I'll pay particular attention to them and what they say to us about our gaps and our distance. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being of what has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So I said that before that John wants his gospel to be able to bridge the gap between Gentile and Jewish, between Greek and Jewish, if you will. And he proves it in the very first what he says. In the beginning was the Word. So he gives Jesus a title. And what's the title that he gives him? He calls him the Word. That's not a title that's been given to him up until now, towards the end of the first century. Jesus never called himself this. John says, in the beginning was the Word. So why call him? Well, you have to ask the question then, what would that have meant to a reader in John's day, particularly a Gentile reader? Because this would appeal to a Gentile reader. About the readers that John is trying to reach, this Gentile audience, the culture, the one overarching culture in the world that was John's day, at least in the Gentile world, was Greek. It was called Hellenization. It had permeated, not just while Greece was ruling the world that time, because remember, by the time John writes, Rome is firmly in charge, but Greece had made this through the conquest of Alexander. It had made the world its own. It had even given it a way of thinking. It had given it a way to worship. It had given it politics. It had given it everything, which, by the way, Rome just kind of co-opted because it worked so well. If you look at Greek and Roman architecture, only experts can tell them apart. If you're reading the myths or the mythologies about the gods, the Roman and Greek myths are identical. They just changed the names and gave them Roman names. So why would this, Jesus calling himself the Word, why would that speak to those readers? Well, if Jesus had introduced him as only the Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, then everyone else would say, well, that's a Jewish term, so this must only appeal to Jews. And back in the beginning, in the other three Gospels, 40 years before John writes this possibly, maybe even up to 50 years before John writes this, there was one particular Gospel writer who wanted the Gospel to appeal to his Jewish brethren, and that was Matthew. But here John is writing nearly 70 years later. And he has a whole world he wants to reach. So he doesn't introduce Jesus as the Messiah. I'm not saying that John does not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. It's just here in the gospel, he doesn't call him that. He calls him the Word because he wants this to go beyond his Jewish audience. Calling him the Son of Man would have done the same thing. You see those titles with him in the other Gospels. But in here, he calls him to the Word. He calls him the Word. He wants to appeal to the Greek mind. The Greek mind is the seed of Western thought. And I think I've pointed this out for you before. I think it's really neat. I think you guys are probably bored with it by now. All right. But we are Western thinkers because Greek thought was the seed of all Western thought. We're not particularly Hebrew thinkers in the Western world. We are Western thinkers. So John calls Jesus the Word, and that's where you find the meaning is you find it in Greek philosophy. You find it in the seed of Western thought. When they translated the Old Testament to Greek, the Word of God created, but it wasn't a person. The Word of the Lord is taken as a creative expression, but not a person who assisted. There's nowhere in the Bible where you see the creative power of God being called somebody or identified as somebody. Jesus identifying himself as the creator is nearly unique in all scripture. And he wants that to go to a Gentile world. Now we're gonna talk about Jewish thought in a minute. We're gonna talk about how the prologue appeals to Jews too. But for right now, I'm concentrating on these Greeks. The closest that you'll find the creative power of God being referred to as a person is the way that Solomon refers to wisdom in the Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. He calls wisdom a person. In Proverbs 8, he says, does not wisdom call, and does not understanding raise her voice? I, wisdom, live with prudence, and I attain knowledge and discretion. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first acts of long ago. That's the only hint in the Hebrew scriptures that you have of God at least personifying his creative power. Ages ago, I was set up, Solomon says. Wisdom is speaking to Solomon as a teacher. So in Greek philosophy, which, by the way, I may talk about it a bit, I may talk about Western thought a bit, but I am far from an expert in Greek philosophy because I don't like it. I find it boring. I find it confusing. I don't particularly like it, but it is fascinating to understand that all of these ideas came within 400 years of each other. So the father of Greek philosophy, from what I understand, and I have to apologize to Dr. Richards, he was a dear friend of mine, and that what is what his doctorate was in was Western thought. And when he talked about Plato, he could tell you something. I can't tell you much about Plato except to say that he came 400 years before Jesus, and he is the father of Greek philosophy. He's the father of Greek thinkers. And he had a very high and exalted idea of God, if you will, because he had a very negative view of reality as we know it. Plato taught that we exist on two planes. But this plane, the one that you and I are on right now, physical plane and everything, by simple observation, he just said, there must be something wrong with this plane because everything in it gets sick, dies, suffers. Right? So he said there must be something wrong with it. So he had a very negative view of reality. All physical was basically evil, is what he taught. Everything physical, everything created, if you will, was evil. So the way that Plato taught it then was, how could God then dirty his hands in the process of creating matter? So Plato's solution was the word. That maybe, just maybe, God sent someone else to take care of this for him. And he called it the Word. Plato's Word was great enough to commune with God as an equal, yet humble enough to get involved in the messiness of the physical world. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just a little. Just a little. Plato said that the Word served as an intermediary God between the great God and his creation. The Stoics, the school of philosophers that come after him, they expand on that idea and they begin identifying the Word as the eternal, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the source of all human reason and intelligence. Now, I have to say that the very first time that I was ever introduced to this, I was kind of taken aback because that does sound very biblical, doesn't it? Well, again, it comes from the same time. And that maybe, just maybe, these Gentiles that we read about, pagan as they may be, there may be something in there that's a seed that if a Bible writer could appeal to them in a way that they understand and know, and that's my argument today, that's my thesis today, is that that's why John writes the way he writes, is because he does want that seed to germinate. It's not exact. I'm not saying that Plato and Moses are exactly alike. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that Plato and Jesus as philosophers are exactly alike. I'm not saying that at all. But it does sound familiar. Desire of Ages even tells us that the spirit of inspiration was imparted to some of these great Gentile thinkers, as she refers to guys like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. Now, there was a Jewish philosopher around the time of Jesus that sought to make Greek philosophy palatable to the Jews. So if John is trying to take Jewish philosophy, quote unquote, or Jewish concepts of God and Messiah to the Greeks, there was a Jewish philosopher at the time who wanted to do that for the Jews. Because most Jews of Jesus' day would discount, philosophy and everything else. They would discount the Hellenized world. So there was a philosopher who tried to make it palatable to the Jews. So when it comes to the word, he saw a connection between Plato's word and the Jewish concept of wisdom. He said, Plato talks about the word the same way that Solomon talks about wisdom, that it's an actual person, or it has a personage, if you will. So Plato began to, the Jewish philosopher's name was Philo. And Philo began to refer to the word as this second God. The same way that the high priest is in the heavenly sanctuary, an intercessor with God, the lawgiver, the mediator of creation, mediator of revelation, the sustainer of the universe, and the God of the Old Testament. Philo said, guys, Plato kind of gets it. He talks the way Solomon does. He gives that power of the word, if you will, a personage. Philo was one of the first also to begin to refer, at least a few years, if you will, before Paul, begins to refer as God to the word as God's firstborn, his eldest son, the image of God, or the second Adam. And a lot of people are thinking that when Paul came up with the concept of Jesus being the second Adam, the Adam that didn't fail, if you will. The first Adam was created as God's firstborn of creation, if you will, and he failed. The second Adam comes and succeeds where the first Adam failed. And a lot of people consider that Paul is reflecting what he learned from Philo. Because Philo was well known by this time. So they recognize it. So anybody who knows anything of the New Testament, we hear it, don't we? We hear the echo, if you will. Not exactly, but an echo. So I ask the question, was God preparing humanity for a personality or a person just like Jesus? Was he going before them and preparing these great, great, vast amounts of people that maybe this isn't such a leap after all? I'm not saying that John was influenced by Philo. I'm not even sure that John was aware of Philo. But he is using a tactic about mission that other apostles will use, if you will. If you remember, Paul did this exact same thing on Mars Hill. Paul was invited to Mars Hill to preach or teach his weird or strange philosophy, as the Stoics said. They were in the synagogue and they heard him talking about it. And they said, we want you to come up to Mars Hill. Come up and talk to us. Teach us about these things because it sounds strange. In fact, they call him a babbler. They say, I want to hear more of what this babbler has to say. Okay. And we're told in Acts 17 that that's exactly how he did it. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul said, he could have stood on Mars Hill and said, you know what, you guys are wacko, you are completely off. Let me tell you about the Son of God. No, he finds common ground. He finds something that's a seed that he is removing obstacles to get them to believe that when he begins to talk about Jesus and the Father and even the Holy Spirit, that maybe it doesn't sound so strange to them. I've always been curious, this unknown God. Basically, what Paul was saying is, what therefore you worship is unknown, today I proclaim to you. You call it the word. You call it something that you don't personally know, that you can't get in touch with. This is what the altar of the unknown God could be about. And he says, it's simple. What you worship is unknown, I worship is known. What you call the word, I call Jesus. So John is saying this too. He is, to all the Gentiles, right in the beginning of the gospel, he says, to all my second generation Gentiles, he says, this word whom you worship is the subject of my book, he says. It's the subject of my gospel. Reading this gospel will help you understand him better. And if you understand him better, you can serve him better. So even in the way that John writes his gospel, he writes it with the second generation in mind. He took very particular care because he knows who he's dealing with. For I don't know how many years now, he's been dealing with the Gentile church. He writes this from Ephesus, a Roman Gentile city. And everything that they learned in mission and evangelism and all of that, John wants the second generation to know. So even in the gospel himself, he chooses language that will get him there. Greek thinkers might consider to be drawn to Jesus if it's not such a big leap to make. Inspired writers have always used expressions and stories and illustrations from the prevailing thoughts of the day so they could meet the needs of their audience. I love churches that consider that. I love evangelists that consider that. People that consider that maybe if Jesus meets me where I am, then I can meet you where you are before I begin to preach at you. If God meets us where we are. So the content, we've always believed, is inspired, not the form. And that's the beauty of the partnership, the human and divine partnership of inspiration. If you think about it, the Gospel of John, all the Gospels, in fact, all the Bible, God could have written it all down himself with his own hand and dropped it out of the sky. But what he's saying is that that's not the Word. That's not the final version of the word, if you will. That's not the process I want to go through. I want to walk and talk with you, he says. So we're going to do this together. The best way that we can reach other humans is to not forget that we are human. And that we hurt like them. And that we bleed like them. And that we have joy like them. And if there's anything that 2020 has taught us, is that we are all human and we're all in this together, whether we like it or not. This is a bit of a long quote, but I want you to follow me on this. This is what Ellen White has to say about this process of partnering and language and what the human part of the partnership was given permission, if you will, to do. From First Selected Messages, he says, the Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not God's mode of thought and expression. It is that of humanity. God as a writer is not represented. Men will often say such an expression is not like God, but God has not put himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric, on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. Look at the different writers. It's not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. Inspiration acts not on the man's words or his expressions, but on the man himself, who under the influence of the Holy Ghost is imbued with thoughts. But the words and thoughts receive the impress of the individual mind. The divine mind is diffused. The divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and will. Thus, the utterances of the man are the word of God. See, if God had just written it from his perspective, if he had just written it from a divine perspective, then Job's argument would be true. And that is, you don't understand me. How can a God know what I'm going through? How can I know what you're going through? That's not what God had in mind at all. God wanted this partnership from the beginning. He shows up in the garden to walk and to talk with them. She goes on, there is a variety in a tree. There are scarcely two leaves just alike, yet this variety adds to the perfection of the tree as a whole. In our Bible, we might ask, why need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels? Why need the Acts of the Apostles and the variety of writers in the epistles going over the same thing? The Lord gave his word in just the way he wanted it to come. He gave it through different writers, each having his own individuality. Though going over the same history, their testimonies are brought together in one book and are like the testimonies in a social meeting. They do not represent things in just the same style. Each has an experience of his own, and this diversity broadens and deepens the knowledge that is brought out to meet the necessities of varied minds. The thoughts expressed have not a set uniformity, as if cast in an iron mold, making the very hearing monotonous. In such uniformity, there would be a loss of grace and distinctive beauty. The creator of all ideas may impress different minds with the same thought, but each may express it in a different way, yet without contradiction. The fact that this difference exists should not perplex us or confuse us. It is seldom that two persons will view and express truth in the very same way. Each dwells on particular points which his constitution and education have fitted him to appreciate. The sunlight falling upon the different objects gives those objects a different hue. Again, if you want it, it's First Selected Messages, pages 21 and 22. With that in mind, that God's word is not complete until it enters into a human experience and until a human begins to live it out for someone else, for other humans. According to Paul, then, when can we expect to win as many as possible? Paul put it this way. He says, "For though I am free with respect to all, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more of who? More of them, slaves," he says. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law." Paul's saying, "I know the gospel, but I've experienced it in my way." And what appeals then about the gospel to someone else is the human idea of how they live it and how they appreciate it. He goes on, he says, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some." Context. People give the gospel context. This does not. The word on the page does not. And the people in prayer meeting can warn you that you're going to hear this quite a bit. Because Jesus is going to spend a lot of time in the Gospel of John arguing and debating people who only know the word of God on the page. That's what led, by the way, to our other series. Why was it so many people came not to believe Jesus? They didn't hear his voice because they thought they had already heard his voice. They had the word on the page. We'll get there. But the gospel or the word is not the word until it begins to interact with people. People give the word its final context. The word doesn't mean anything until you give it context. The word is the context to Gentiles, or the name at least, is the context to Gentiles to get them started in their Greek way of thinking to understanding what John has to say to them. So that's the language in the prologue. Of how it's to reach the Gentiles. What about John's Jewish audience? What about them? Well, to get them started, he uses two things. He calls him the light, and he'll also refer to the tabernacle, or the temple, if you will. Now, I want you to remember just a few years before, actually not just a few, but quite a few, just about, I don't know now, let's see, 40, 50, maybe possibly up to 60 years before, Jesus told them about what was going to happen to the temple. You have to remember that if we're correct in this, when John writes this, the temple's been destroyed now for about 30 years. It doesn't exist anymore. Rome destroyed it in 70 AD. John might be writing this in the late 90s, maybe even the early 100s. So imagine that. When he starts this, the temple to him as a Jewish man, the temple to him is just a memory when he starts this. So he says, all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being? In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The darkness did not overcome it. So he begins with the light. Where is he taking us? He takes us to creation, and he takes us to the very beginning of creation. God said at the beginning, there was nothing, absolutely nothing. Then the word speaks, the power speaks, if you will, the creative power. The word speaks, and it says, let there be light. And creation builds and builds and builds. And you think, wow, how much more can there be each day that he builds on it? How much more light can be introduced? How much more presence can God be? And the very last thing he creates, the very last creatures he creates, are the ones that he can incarnate with his very breath. He formed Adam and Eve with his hands from the dust of the ground, and he breathes into him his very breath, the breath of life. The light is made clear in these ones called humanity. If you want a desire, if you will, in this appeal to Jews as what they know about creation and God as their creator, if you want to know how clear this light is, all you need to do is look at humanity, what God had in mind for humanity. Think about it. He doesn't create anything else after Adam and Eve. God says, this is it. This is where I'm settling. To walk and talk with you. That's all I want. And it's so clear. It would be so clear to anybody who'd ever read Genesis before. And then he adds this, and the word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as a father's only son, full of grace and truth. That's from verse 14 in the prologue. So the word becomes flesh and it dwells among us. That Greek word that John used to dwell or live, it literally means to pitch his tent. Literally, it means to pitch a tent and to live. It reminds us of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You could actually literally say, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And remember what was contained in the tabernacle was his glory. The glory that John and the disciples saw in the temple recalls the glory of the sanctuary in the wilderness. And some of us have heard that word before. We know that Hebrew word. What is the Hebrew word for the light of the temple or the glory of God? Shekinah. It's one of those words that we think we know, but it simply is the glory of God. Moses put it this way. He says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. By the way, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the same thing happened. Remember? The presence of God, or the smoke, if you will, filled the temple, and nobody could be in it, because it was filled with the glory of God. God was saying, there's no more room here. My glory is contained right here. The Hebrew word to dwell, if you want to go to the Hebrew part, the Hebrew word to dwell is shekan. It is the same root as the word Shekinah. His Shekinah, his glory, was not meant to just be out in space or to be observed in the stars. His glory was meant to be put in a tent, in a particular tent, a human one. The word became flesh and tabernacled. John is saying that the fulfillment of the glory of the temple is him. And the word became flesh and dwelled among us. That explains verse 16 when we see it. For his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace, one blessing after another. The sanctuary, the temple, was a source of great blessing, but the Word becoming flesh, God becoming man, eclipses the sanctuary as a source of blessing. God was not behind a curtain anymore. Jesus dwelt among us. He wasn't hidden as before. The author of Hebrews will say, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. So speaking to a Jewish people who haven't had the temple for nearly 30 years, in other words, a huge gap between the way that their fathers worshiped and the way that they worship, a huge gap, a huge distance, John says that gap's been breached. It's been filled, if you will, by the glory of God. Jesus doesn't need a building anymore. God's holy people are now his holy building. Humanity contains the glory of God. And in Jesus, the Son of Man, we have perfect humanity, revealing God perfectly and doing it all in the flesh. So look at what it could say to us today. We're wondering about getting together. We're wondering if our worship is as good as it was before. We don't feel that it is. We feel inadequate. We feel a distance. We feel a gap. But could the Gospel of John say, you know what? Everybody has gaps. We all had gaps. I had gaps as a Jewish man in reaching Gentiles. Gentiles had gaps in understanding us. We fought. We have debated. We've survived. We've lived together. We've been martyred together, he says. The first generation argues with the second generation. The second generation, he says to us, I don't want you to think that your experience is less. I don't want you to think that there is a distance between you and God, because Jesus has filled that gap. He has filled that distance, and it doesn't rely on a building. It doesn't rely on a time of worship or where we worship. Believers are now able to feel his presence through faith rather than coming to the tabernacle and having someone else do it for them. There's one other teaching that I thought would be too difficult, so I won't spend too much time on it. It's not too difficult for you to understand, but too difficult for me to be able to get across to you without being able to. Actually, when I teach this, I actually give this out. I give this out to people. But one of the other things that John expresses the entire prologue in is a Hebrew way of expression. It's called the chiasm, or he puts it in a chiastic structure. It gets its name from the Greek letter chi, or key, if you will, and it's a big X is what it is. If you ever wondered why X became a symbol for Christian, it's because it Christos begins with the letter chi. And if it's capital, it's a big ol' X. Okay? And if you look at it, if you look at the structure, there's the X in it, if you see the X in it. And the way that the structure works is that it is a circular way of thinking. In other words, you start with the most important point, and then you work your way around to it, if you will. So in a chiastic structure, the most important point would be the middle. It would be the very top. And then each step that you take to get up there, the step over here corresponds with it. So I had a professor who explained it this way. He said, imagine you're climbing up a hill or up a mountain, if you will, and say it's tall enough, okay, that at least the strata begins to change. So, you know, when you start down low and you're in the foothills of the hills, you have trees and forest and everything. As you get higher, those begin to disappear, right? As you get higher, the trees begin to disappear. And you only have shrubs. And then pretty soon the shrubs begin to disappear. And if it's high enough, if you get all the way up, if it's a big mountain, there's nothing up there anymore. So you climb up and you take these steps like this. Take these steps. And then you stand at the pinnacle for a little while. And then when you climb back down, each of these steps correspond with the other side because the strata was around the other side. So the first step being made coordinates with the last step being made, or the first point being made about the chiastic structure. It corresponds with here, and the second to the second to the last, and the third to the third. So if you look at it, the Word was with God according to verses 1 and 2. The Word was God and the Word was with God. According to verse 18, the Word is with the Father. In verse 3 is the Word's role in creation. In verse 17, it's his role in recreation. So forth and so on. Going through all of those. Want a copy of this, just let me know. In fact, I'll make it available when I post the sermon. When I post the sermon on the website, I'll make this a PDF. You can download it. But the center, the point of the chiasm, is this one right here. That believers, according to verses 12 and 13, become the children of God. Not ones that had to touch Jesus, not ones that had to hear him or see him, not ones who actually touched the temple, no more going to the temple. It's believers who become the children of God. Jesus bridges that gap between those who saw and those who didn't see. He bridges the gap between Jew and Gentile, bridges the gap between Hebrew thought and Greek thought. That's what liberates Paul when he writes in Galatians, when he says there's not any distance anymore. There's not any gaps anymore. We keep putting gaps and distances, and we've been forced into gaps and distances in 2020. But he's saying no. Faith transcends all that. Belief transcends that all that. It is the only thing that will remain transcendent. No matter what happens to humanity in the generations to come, they will be able to do what? They'll be able to have faith. They'll be able to believe. They may not be able to touch anymore. They may not be able to hear. By the way, you may not be able to trust what you see anymore. You may not be able to trust what you hear anymore. We've taught that about the end times forever now, not being able to trust your finite senses. This is why if you stand by faith, you will always stand. Believers become the children of God because it's the Creator that does it. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. So yeah, we're challenged today as to how we live this faith out. But you gotta be assured that he saw this day coming. And he gave us a gospel that would at least address the gap, address the distance, address the disguise that we need in order to keep each other safe. And because of his word, and because of faith in that word, we all can still be his children and still worship. That's why this gospel is for those who haven't seen, who haven't touched, who haven't heard.